Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
I actually have a handout for you today. You know, and I didn't print like one for everyone. I'm trying to save on paper and the environment and all that sort of thing. So one per household, I think we might be okay. So I have about 35 to somewhere between 35 and 40 copies of this. Here's how. You only need one per household, and if you didn't get one, if we run out, I can make more. You can just let me know. I can get you one. Okay? But could you guys pass this out, please? Thanks. You only need one per household because this is actually a Kiddush. This is the Kiddush for Erev Rosh Hashanah. As you know, so this will be something useful to you on Monday night, so there's time. If you don't get one today, there's time to get one. Because Monday night is, as you know, the great festival of Rosh Hashanah begins, which is the new moon of the seventh month. And the Bible calls it, it's not called Rosh Hashanah in the Bible, it's called a remembrance. It's called a day of trumpeting, it's called the Feast of Trumpets, well not in the Bible, but that's another name for it, Feast of Trumpets. Now, let me give you a little Hebrew lesson. The word Rosh Hashanah, Rosh means head. Head. But it also has the connotation of first, like in the cardinal number Rishon, or even when we say the first parsha of the Torah, when in the beginning, Bereshit, you can hear Rosh, and that's the Resh in Bereshit. But Rosh means first or head then, okay? And Shana is Hebrew for year. And if you put a definite article on it, Hashanah, the year. So Rosh Hashanah is head of the year. Head of the year. Which is just, that's a Hebrew way of saying new year. The new year. Now, Judeophobes and Sola Scriptura anti-Semites often complain that the festival is never called Rosh Hashanah in the Bible. The Bible refers to it as the first day of the seventh month. The Bible refers to it as Zichron Teruah, a remembrance of trumpet blasting, whatever that means. But it's never called Rosh Hashanah. It's never called the new year. Actually, in the book of Ezekiel, this is a technicality, but the seventh month in the book of Ezekiel is referred to as Rosh Hashanah, where it says in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th month of our exile at the beginning of the year. And when it says beginning of the year, it says Barosh Hashanah. And that may or may not be relevant to you, but just point of information. There really is a place where it's called Rosh Hashanah. But the Judaophobe looks askance then at the concept of Rosh Hashanah being referred to as Rosh Hashanah, because he rightly points out, and he has a point here, that it's the first day of the seventh month, not the first day of the first month. Think about that. New Year's Day. First day of the seventh month. Doesn't make sense, does it? That's a worthy objection. If we were really to consider this month, the month of Tishrei, as the beginning of the new year, why would we call it the seventh month? And the answer to that question is that the Torah renumbers the month. It renumbers all the months in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, after smiting Egypt with 9 plagues already, and just as the new moon of Nisan is rising, roughly equivalent to our April, in Exodus 12, we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month, this Aprilish springtime month, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" So up until that point, that Nisan, April, springtime month had been the seventh month of the year. And you understand that that's also consistent with other ancient Near Eastern calendars. But when God said, from now on, beginning here in Exodus chapter 12, this month, April springtime month, is to be for you the beginning of months, it changed the whole numbering system of the year. So the seventh month became the first month, and the first month became the seventh month. Is that clear? So it's a mitzvah to number the months from Nisan. It's a commandment. You number the months from Nisan, even though the new year is in Tishrei. Now, New Year's. Actually, according to the Mishnah, according to Jewish tradition, there are four different New Year's throughout the year. And these are not just things that the rabbis made up, like, woo, let's have more New Year's. They're just telling us what the practice of the people was. There's a new year for civil affairs, including the beginning and ending of sabbatical years and jubilee years, because you have to figure that. If one out of every 7 years is to be a sabbatical year, you got to know when it starts and when it ends. And that's Rosh Hashanah. That's what we're talking about here. Then there's a new year for liturgical affairs, for figuring out your calendar in terms of the festivals and that sort of thing. That's Nisan 1. Then there's a new year for animals, livestock, based upon their birth cycles. Because you have to figure out what the increase of your livestock was within a 12-month period so you know what amount to tithe. So there's a new year based on animals. And then there's a new year based on trees, a new year for trees. Tu B'Shevat, right? Why? Because you have to tithe on the produce of your groves, your olive groves, and your orchards. And so you have to figure a 12-month period on trees. So this is why you had all these different New Year's dates. It depends on what you're trying to count. So how do we know that the first day of the seventh month, what we're talking about here, Rosh Hashanah, is a new year, is really a Rosh Hashanah for counting years, sabbatical years, jubilees? You know, you're supposed to count off 49 years and then the 50th year is a jubilee, right? Well, how do you know what a year is? Where does it start? Where does it finish? It tells us in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, it says that in the seventh month you're to sound that trumpet. And everybody knows that the jubilee is starting. So this is how we know that the seventh month is the beginning of the year. Now, this is all to say that Rosh Hashanah really is Rosh Hashanah, which is all fascinating stuff if you're into that sort of thing, but I assume that most of you are not too concerned. With this kind of like, oh, how many New Years did he say there was again? But it is relevant and it's important because it helps us to understand the significance of the festival that we're about to enter. And it's particularly this festival, of all festivals, this festival, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information. It gives us very scant information about the meaning and significance and practice and application of this first day of the seventh month. But where the Bible has left kind of a vacuum, Judaism, you know, has filled that void with a generous amount of information. So much so that you could preach many, many sermons. We could talk many, many hours about the applications and the different high holiday imagery. Imagery of sin, repentance, judgment, atonement, forgiveness, reconciliation. These things were one of the most regular teachings of the Master's message. It's like almost all of his parables sound like they were offered at first as illustrations for Rosh Hashanah sermons. The festival of Rosh Hashanah is about repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and preparing the soul. And it also includes the great themes of the rapture, the ingathering of Israel, the trumpet of Messiah, the second coming, the final judgment, the immortal destiny. These are all Rosh Hashanah themes. Good stuff. Good stuff. But today, I want to talk to you about another aspect of the festival that maybe you've never considered, and that is the food. The food. Monday night at 6:30 p.m., we'll have our Rosh Hashanah evening service here, and it's going to be a short service. It always is. It's basically a Mariv with like a normal Shabbat Mariv sort of thing, without Kabbalat Shabbat. So it's a short service. It's only about an hour tops, And then ideally, we will retire to our homes for our Rosh Hashanah meals. Today, I want to help you plan the menu. So I'm not going to talk to you about really deep stuff or make you feel guilty so that you will do some last-minute repenting before the festival, which is sort of what my responsibility should be, or anything of great significance right now. We're just going to spend some time talking about Rosh Hashanah food. The most well-known, probably when you think Rosh Hashanah and you think food, the most well-known thing is the apples and the honey. You dip the apple in the honey, right? And then you eat it. And this is a traditional, this is almost universal in Judaism, to take apples, dip them in honey, and eat them on Rosh Hashanah. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of human beings, and the first thing that they ate was apples. From a tree. In a garden. While a snake was watching. How do you like them apples? No. I'm just kidding. That's not why we eat apples on Rosh Hashanah. That's not why Jewish people dip apples in honey on Rosh Hashanah. It is the anniversary of the creation of human beings, Rosh Hashanah is. But the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not even an apple. Or it might have been an apple. But nobody knows what it was. There's all sorts of theories. It doesn't say it was an apple. It was in the Middle Ages that it became an apple. You know, in the Middle Ages, at some point, it became an apple. But, you know, the rabbis thought it was a fig. Or some suggested that it was, you know, there's all sorts of different suggestions. Grapes, I've heard. There's bean sprouts. I don't know. So apples. What is the apple and honey thing on Rosh Hashanah about? Actually, apples and honey are just one food of a whole slew of ritually significant foods that are eaten at the Erev Rosh Hashanah meal. And I want to give you a little warning. None of this, what I'm about to tell you, is in the Bible whatsoever. But it's really interesting. And it's also way outside of the box of what you may consider to be reasonable. But the idea, if I could just summarize, the idea of all of these foods is that, I mean, here's the idea. There are these ritual foods that symbolize things. And you eat the food as a symbol of a petitionary prayer that you're going to make for that coming New Year, which sounds crazy. For example, I'll give you, like, this is... It's traditional to serve a sheep's head, or if you can't get a sheep head, a fish head will do, on Erev Rosh Hashanah, because the scripture says you'll be the head and not the tail. All right? So we want to see that scripture fulfilled in the coming year, so naturally one way to make that desire more significant is to eat a head. You get it? It's very logical. You might be saying, well, now, hold on here. That sounds kind of like hocus-pocus pagan practice, eating foods in some ritual manner and assigning some spiritual significance to them and saying that they represent this or that. It sounds like witchcraft. I mean, except when we eat matzah at Passover and we say it symbolizes the affliction of Egypt in the new creation. Unleavened bread being without corruption, a sign of resurrection and immortality. Okay. Besides that, all that ritual food eating for significant omen types things is a bunch of nonsense, you know, besides the matzah. Except the bitter herbs that we eat at Passover, too. And say the bitter herbs, when we say the bitter herbs symbolize the bitterness of exile and the bitterness of the Egyptian servitude. Other than the matzah and the bitter herbs, it's all hogwash. Except when we take the bread, the last piece of matzah, the afikomen at Passover, and we say that this piece of matzah represents the flesh, the body of Yeshua, our Passover lamb, because it's a symbolic of the Passover lamb, and he was our Passover lamb, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. So other than the matzah, the bitter herbs, and the afikomen, this is rabbinic hoo-ha. So you know, except When we drink from the wine at Passover, and we say that the cup represents the blood of the new covenant, the spilled blood of Yeshua. So other than the matzah, what do we got here? The matzah, the bitter herbs, the afikoman, and the wine, this practice of using foods to symbolize something is ridiculous, you know? Except when the master calls himself the manna that fell from heaven and promises to feed us from the secret manna, or calls himself the living water, or when the priesthood ate the 12 loaves of the showbread, which symbolized the 12 tribes, or when they ate the peace offering, which symbolized peace between man and God, or when they ate from the grain offerings, or any of the sacrifices of the temple, all of which were ritual foods with, you know, symbolic associations of something or other. So other than those things, and other than the apostolic community taking a piece of bread and breaking and declaring that just as this bread was scattered over the mountains and gathered together, so may your assembly be gathered from the four winds, and taking the cup and saying that this cup is the house of David, etc., etc., and the two loaves of challah that we have on the table on Shabbat, which we say is a double portion that symbolizes who knows what, and it goes on and on. Yeah. Other than that... You know, and then there's the leavened bread at Shavuot that they had in the temple after, you know, unleavened bread, leavened, unleavened. It just goes on and on and on. So, let's get back to that sheep head. We'll get back to the apples. Why apples? Apples and honey. And you think about apples and honey, I'll give you one clue. Rosh Hashanah comes at the same time every year. And the apples are always ripe. And I think that's the real reason that you have apples at Rosh Hashanah. But there also has to be a spiritual reason, because symbols don't carry intrinsic meanings unless you're superstitious. The reality is that meanings get attached to symbols, which means we assign the meaning to a symbol. So, it's Rosh Hashanah. We have lots of apples. It always seems we have lots of apples at Rosh Hashanah. What do these apples symbolize? And so we come up with a meaning. Well, what do these symbolize? They symbolize blessing. The apple thing is based on Genesis 27:27, where it says, he came near and kissed them. This is Isaac kissing Jacob. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. Which led the sages to wonder, what does blessing smell like? And Rav Judah in the Talmud, the son of Rav Shmuel, said in the name of Rav, smells like an apple orchard. What's more fragrant than an apple orchard? In blossom, when the flowers are all out. Rav Judah says, that's the smell of blessing. This is something I really appreciate about Judaism. It's really tactile, you know, using all the senses. Judaism recognizes that these spiritual concepts we're always talking about, you know, like spiritual things, these spiritual concepts are actually, they're abstractions that we can manipulate mentally in our heads. But the problem is, we don't live mentally in our heads. We live in these physical bodies. And so Judaism recognizes this. And unlike the Hellenist view, which sees the body as irrelevant to spiritual equations, Judaism sees body and soul inseparable, unless you're dead. But for those of us who are alive, inseparable, body and soul. So what's good for the soul is good for the body, and if religion is good for the soul, it's good for the spirit, it's good for the body. So we want to bring the body along with us in our service of God. And so from a spiritual perspective, as we enter the new year, we're asking God to bless us, of course. We ask for abundant blessing. May this be a good year. Give us, you know, bless us this year, you know. But that's kind of an abstraction in itself. Bless us. It's like religious words. Bless us. Bless us, bless us. Yeah. So we say to our physical body, we say, body, what we're doing here is we're asking Hashem for blessing in the coming year. And do you know what blessing smells like? It smells like apples. Do you know what blessing tastes like? tastes sweet, like apples dipped in honey. That's why we eat apples dipped in honey at Rosh Hashanah. Now, I'm not suggesting that the ritual of dipping an apple in honey has any potency or any power to bring about God's blessing, as if God was sitting in judgment over us on Yom Kippur 10 days later, and He says, you know, I was going to bring sorrow and misfortune on that guy this year, but seeing as he dipped an apple in honey 10 days ago, you know, I'm just going to bless him instead. It's not that simple. This isn't magic. It's symbolism. And so there's this prayer that goes along with eating the apple. After some of the apple is eaten, the person prays, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that you renew for us a good and sweet year. I don't believe in the power of dipping the apple, but I believe in the power of the prayer, because as we look ahead into the uncertainty of another year of life with all the dangers that might beset us, the difficulties that you might face, the troubles and the sorrows that one might endure, God forbid. And as our nation seems to stagger on the brink, I heard the comedian say, you know, we're on the brink of financial collapse last week, but this week it's even brinkier. I mean, who knows what? Who wouldn't want to pray for a good and sweet year? So the traditional Rosh Hashanah greeting is, may you be inscribed for a sweet new year. In America, on January 1st, we say, Happy New Year. In Judaism, you say, Sweet New Year. Along with the honey theme, you're going to find other sweets, other cakes and sweets. I almost forgot the round challah, you have the big round challahs. Normally you have the braided challahs, but these big round loaves of bread. And I've heard 3 different explanations, and I'm sure there's more. One is that we have the big round loaf of bread at Rosh Hashanah to remember creation. Because at Rosh Hashanah, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth happens to be round. Another is that it represents the cycle of the year coming back around again. And the third is that it, and I think this one might be the true one, is that it's round like a turban worn by a king, which is a Middle East thing, but represents the coronation of God, which is one of the themes of the day, the kingship of God. All I know is on Rosh Hashanah, the challah is round. But there's all these symbolic foods. I want to get through these. Apples, pretty much universal. The rest of these, some people do, some people don't. You know, there's some of these go all the way back to Talmudic times. Some of these go back to Yiddish times. So let's just I'll run through some of these. There's an herb that's called, I don't know how to say this, fenugreek. I don't know what it is, some sort of seed. But its Aramaic name is ruvia, which sounds like the Hebrew word for increase or abundance. And the Ashkenazi eat carrots because the Yiddish word for carrots is meren, which apparently can also mean to increase, though I don't know that word. So whether fenugreek or carrots or really any other food that whose name sounds like increase, and it doesn't matter, but the person would eat this food and then pray. You pray. The prayer is the real thing. May it be your will, Lord, our God and God of our forefathers, that our merits increase. What a sentiment. You know, you would think if you're going to pray, like, I'm going to give you 3 wishes for the new year. First one would be, may my wallet increase, you know. Be praying for things like that. But instead, it's not that may my crops increase, may my finances increase, but may my merit, may our merit, our goodness, our worthiness, our spiritual fruit, like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, may our merit increase in the coming year. And then here's an interesting thing I read in my Matzor. In Ukrainian communities, according to my Rosh Hashanah prayer book, there's a custom of feeding, and we're not Ukrainian, but there's a custom of feeding children chicken liver. Because the Yiddish for chicken liver is leberlach, which sounds like leg erlich, which apparently is Yiddish for live honestly. As you pray, may our children live honest lives in the coming year. What a sentiment. And then there's leeks and cabbage, which in Hebrew is the word karsi, which sounds like the biblical Hebrew karet, especially if you're Ashkenaz, which would be kares. Karsi, kares. And that means to be cut off. When it says, he will cut you off, you'll be cut off from Israel, karet. So leeks and cabbage. So eat the leeks and the cabbage. And here's the prayer. May it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our forefathers, that our enemies be cut off. Beets go in the same category. Beets is the Hebrew word silka, which sounds like siluch. May it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our forefathers, that our adversaries be removed. Or if you like an English version, that our enemies be beat. Dates are called tamri, which sounds like sheyitamu, sort of, which means consumed. May it be your will, Lord our God and God of our forefathers, that our enemies be consumed. Like this date. Something like that. I like these prayers about our enemies because, you know, the Master did tell us to pray for our enemies, didn't he? Okay, not like that. I'm just giving you some examples. Who are our enemies? Paul tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but with princes and principalities and forces of darkness. And so you say, yeah, cut those guys off. May they be removed. May they be consumed. May they be beat. We have gourds at Rosh Hashanah, another common Rosh Hashanah harvest food. You know, have you ever tried to open a gourd? It can be really a struggle to get some squash, some particular squash, and gourds can really be difficult to open up. You have to bust it open or cut it in two, you know, you take a big knife. Which is interesting because the Hebrew word for gourd is kara, which sounds like the Hebrew word for tearing asunder, tearing in two. And so the petition with the gourd is, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that the decree of our sentence, our guilty verdict, the record of our sins, that is, be torn asunder. And this is our faith. This is what we trust Messiah for. Though we are guilty sinners, that God will overturn that guilty verdict and show us mercy in Yeshua. But kara also sounds like the Hebrew word for proclaim, reading, or call, to call out. And so we add, and may our merits be proclaimed before you. Which works, if you have any works. It works for us, because even though prior to Messiah, you know, the scripture says, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, that's prior to Messiah. After our redemption, our righteous deeds are the very righteousness of Mashiach, as we become His hands and feet. So we've said, may the righteous deeds of the body of Messiah be proclaimed before you. It's beautiful. It's beautiful stuff. How about this? Pomegranates. I love pomegranates. Pomegranates, you know, they have hundreds of seeds. And it's a universal symbol for fertility, the pomegranate. Judaism steers clear of the fertility symbolism and association with the pomegranate, and instead identifies the little seeds that are in a pomegranate with the commandments of the Torah. Because there are 613 commandments in the Torah, and guess what? There are exactly 613 seeds in a pomegranate, give or take about 200. So, for that reason, the pomegranate symbolizes, in Judaism, the commandments of the Torah, and we eat a pomegranate, and we say, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that that our merits increase as the seeds of a pomegranate. So in other words, may we keep the Torah this year. These are great New Year's prayers. Fish. What do you know about fish? They swim in schools. They multiply. There's a lot of them. So in Judaism, fish represent multiplication. Remember the miraculous catch of fish? First miraculous catch of fish at the outset of when the master first called his disciples. Second miraculous catch of fish at the end of his ministry when he appeared to them resurrected on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we remember the master actually breaking fish and doing a multiplication miracle while breaking fish. Fish represent multiplication. So we eat some fish and we say, may it be your will, Lord our God, God of our forefathers, that we be fruitful and multiply like fish. It's good stuff. And then there's this sheep head. Now the sheep head is not supposed to gross you out. It's supposed to be a delicacy, like, wow, we're having sheep head tonight? But just in case it does gross you out, you can, or just in case you can't find a kosher sheep head, which is also possible, you can use a fish head. Whether it's a fish or a sheep, it's still, you know, it's Rosh, head, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. And the petition that goes with the head, fish head or sheep head, is, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our forefathers, that we be as the head and not the tail, which comes right out of the Torah, comes right out of Deuteronomy, out of the blessings of Deuteronomy 28:13, where it says, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, like the markets. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. What does it mean to be the head and not the tail? I think that's self-explanatory. The tail is last. The head is first. The tail gets sat on. The head's on top. The tail makes no decisions. It just follows the animal. The head is at the head and is the leader and makes the decisions. And this is a worthy prayer for the nation of Israel, right from the Torah. If we keep the commandments, God promises to make us the head and not the tail. But several verses later in Deuteronomy, it says, the sojourner among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall go down lower and lower if you don't keep the commandments. He shall lend to you, you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. So in other words, to be the tail and not the head is the promised punishment for not keeping the Torah. So there's other traditions, other symbolic foods. There's one more I find very compelling, goes with the sheep head. If you have a sheep head, there's an addition, so it doesn't work on the fish head, but it works on the sheep head. If you have a sheep head, there's one more additional petition that you add to it. You say, may it be your will, Hashem, that the merit of our father Isaac be remembered for us. You have to ask, okay, what's the relationship between the sheep head and Isaac? And it's simply this. Isaac went willing to be sacrificed like a lamb to the slaughter. And he laid down his life like a sacrificial lamb on the altar, and God provided a ram in his place. And this is one of the Torah readings for Rosh Hashanah, the day of the ram's horn. And ultimately, this is the head. This is the Rosh of all of our concerns, spiritual, symbolic, otherwise, that our hearts should be turned to the Lamb, to the one who laid down his life willingly like Isaac our father and stood in our place like the ram offered in Isaac's place, who stretched out his arms on the cross and comes again with shofar in hand, the trumpet of Messiah, which will sound to announce a sweet new year. Even a sweet new era, the resurrection of the dead, the messianic age. So we say, may it be your will, that the merit of our father Isaac be remembered for us. May the merit of our Master Yeshua the Messiah be remembered for us on our behalf and in our place.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.